Sandwich Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 14th of November 1981 at Salisbury Gospel Hall with Willie McVeigh, the final address on the subject of the Church in History and Prophecy. The title of this address is The Voice of the People. Willie McVeigh.
And we're going to read tonight about the letter to the church in Laodicea. But we just go back a few verses and look again very briefly at a few points in the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." I notice there is an open door. Verse 13, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and of need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door." This is another door, shut door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. To he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Shall we just bow for a moment again in prayer? Our Father, we have read thy word. We have sung hymns of praise to thee. Even in our hymns we have asked thee to grant us thy blessing. And now we look to thee to draw near in the power of the Holy Spirit. And grant, we ask, that the lips of the speaker will be anointed with that oil that comes from above. We ask, Lord, that through clay lips tonight there will go forth messages of life and power and a blessing for the good of thy people. If any are with us unsaved, reach thy mighty hand into this meeting tonight, we pray, and grant that sinners will be led out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, there are two matters with regard to the church in Philadelphia that I'd like to draw attention to first. In the first place, the meaning of Philadelphia is brotherly love. You know, there is a very important city in America that still bears that name, and it was deliberately given by those who left England on account of persecution and decided they were going to seek a better life, a life of freedom in America. And this name was chosen because the meaning was understood, brotherly love. And you'll find that wherever there is true brotherly love, where I love my brethren and my brethren love me, that love overflows. out into the world outside. Give me an assembly where they are scrapping and fighting, and each man trying to get one up on the other. They're so preoccupied with their obsessions about getting one up on the other fellow, they simply have no time to think of the unsaved. But this was a church where there was an open door, and God gave them an open door. And the result was that many were truly brought to Christ. And this happened during a bygone day, when God's people were on fire for him, and when there was this love that drew them together. And because they were drawn together, sinners were attracted into their midst. And even those who were not familiar with what they taught, and were not familiar with the Bible, they were attracted by the lives and by the radiance of the Christianity of these people. And I don't know, as I look down on this audience, all the assemblies that may be represented here. I know there are some who do not belong to the Salisbury Assembly. But this I will say without fear of contradiction, that if we want to get people in who are unsaved, if we want to reach them with the gospel, we must put our own house in order first. And we must be sure that things are right between us and God, and things are right between the Christians themselves. Where you have this heavenly glow, as someone has said, when the church is on fire, sinners will come to see the blaze. They will be attracted. And I know of assemblies that I have been to, I have heard others speak about. And it was the spirit of friendliness and love that pervaded the meetings, not the good preaching and not the fine expositions, but the spirit of Christian love, Philadelphia over again, that attracted people and brought them and kept them under the sound of the gospel. And not only brought them to hear the sermonizing, but brought them to Christ. And after they were brought to Christ, attracted them into assembly fellowship. You know, there are some assemblies, and if perchance someone stumbled in and heard the gospel and was saved, there's so much of the ice house and icebox atmosphere that will go elsewhere for Christian fellowship. That's not the way it ought to be. And as one reads the story of revival times under some of the men I referred to in the last talk, one is convinced of this, that these men were regarded as the offscouring of the world by the establishment and those in authority and by society generally, and the elite of society. But despite all this, they went on with God and with one another. And the result was that God wrought mightily. I have before me here a little quote of what was said about Wesley. He and his lay lovers, his ragged legion of preaching tinkers, scavengers, draymen, and chimney sweepers, go forth to poison the minds of men. Sermons like that, statements like that were made in the course of sermons from some of the main churches in England at that time. And these men were driven out into the open and preached in the open air. Whitfield had a voice that it was reckoned could reach 10,000, and they had no amplifying sets in those days. God gave him that natural ability. And he and Wesley and others, dozens, hundreds of them, though we don't know their names, but they're recorded in heaven. And there was a spirit of oneness and brotherly love. And that love flowed over. And men and women and hundreds and thousands were brought to Christ. And as I mentioned last time, even secular historians will say that it's very likely that England escaped a bloodbath like the French Revolution because of the preaching of these men. The minds of people were turned away from social matters and from injustices in the government, and they were turned to a home above. Their minds were turned to God. And the fear of God swept the land. And as I mentioned in the last talk, public houses and dance halls and gambling places closed down in their hundreds. You know, we talk about revival these days. Do you know any of these places being closed down in Brisbane as the result of the preaching of the gospel? No, they have to pass laws sometimes and get the police on the job. And even then, when they're closed down in one place, they spring up in 10 other places instead. But where you get the spirit of Philadelphia, God's at work. And when God's at work, that makes the difference. And I want you to notice, too, that God says, I set before you an open door. And you know, this did happen in the days represented by the letter to the Philadelphian church. You know, that was the colonizing period. And that was where the days when the British were out in India and Malaysia, where my wife and I and others who are known to you have served the Lord for a number of years. And how is it we were able as Britishers to get into those countries? Why was it we couldn't get into French and China? Well, the simple reason was the British were in control in India and Malaysia and many other places in Africa as well as Asia. And the missionaries followed in because they couldn't get to other places. But then Swiss brethren were able to get into French Indochina. And in various ways the gospel got in. You see, if the British couldn't get in, the Dutch got in. And if the Dutch couldn't get in, the Germans got in. And in one way after another, doors were opened, wide open doors. And the result is that today, although in many places these doors are closing or have been closed, local assemblies have been formed in their hundreds. And in India, for example, there are huge assemblies far, far bigger than what you have here in many cases. And they have far more full-time workers there than in the whole of Australia. I'm referring now to assembly workers. And the reason is that when the door was opened, God's servants went in. And that brotherly love overflowed from England and went out to these other countries, and people were saved and assemblies were formed and local workers were raised up. And as I think of different parts of the Far East and other parts of the world, I am convinced of this, that if a missionary from abroad was never allowed in again, there is sufficient life and strength in the local churches by the good hand of God upon them to carry on the work, not only as well as the missionaries, but far, far better. So much then for Philadelphia, an open door. But I want us to come now to a church where there is a closed door. And this, as you can see, is a door that man can close. God says concerning Philadelphia, I set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. But here is a door that man can shut, and man has shut. Consequently, the Lord is outside. What does Laodicea mean? Laodicea means the judgment of the people, or the voice of the people. And that's why I have given this talk tonight the title I did give it, The Voice of the People, The Voice of Man. And you know, this is the only church that we hear speaking, and what's she saying? I am increased with goods, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. That's all this church has to say. No message of greetings and love for the Lord. No message of warning, no gospel of salvation for the world outside. Preoccupied with self. And we don't really need the Lord, and the Lord is outside. And I hope to let you see from what we are going to consider tonight that this is a very true picture, not in detail perhaps, but in principle, which is behind all detail, in principle of what we have, not just in the assemblies that we are connected with, but generally speaking, amongst born-again people, and their witness for the Lord, and certainly as far as Christendom goes, this is sadly true in the world in which we live. And you know what's true in the world? Permeates Christendom. What's true of Christendom, whether we like it or not, has a deadening effect upon our souls, the soul of every born-again person. And consequently, what we have here, we shouldn't just waft it aside and say, oh, that's Christendom. We can see it too well. We should ask ourselves the question, is this not true of the assembly right here? Is it not true of me as an individual? I've got on fairly well, a fairly good knowledge of the Word of God, and God has been good to me, and I'll manage for the rest of my preaching life on the sermons that I have already gathered up, and magazines that I read, and a little bit of reading from the Word of God. Mind you, there's that danger with every preacher. Every preacher. And we all have to be on our guard against it. Because there's one thing I want to point out, and that is that while we have the onward sweep of church history here, what is said to any of these churches might be true of any assembly or any individual at any time. And it's not just what is said to this church that I need to notice, but I need to take everything into account that is said by way of warning. I need to embrace everything that is said by way of promise. But in a very special way, what is written to the Laodicean church applies to us today. Now I want us to notice how Christ describes himself. He describes himself as the Amen. Now, do you know what this word means? Amen. Perhaps some of you younger ones don't, so I'd better explain to you. It's a Hebrew word, and basically it means to establish. It is settled. And when a brother says, so-and-so, Lord, bless Mrs. So-and-so in hospital, I say amen. Virtually what I mean is, that's right. I want that to register with God. You know, we use that at the end of our prayers, and sometimes people don't understand basically what the word amen means. I heard once of a family, a father and mother, and a boy of about 6 or 7 who went to a pretty lively meeting where there were a good few amens, which is a good thing. We don't hear near enough of it. And it was a prayer meeting. And as the father got up to pray, he was praying very much in harmony with the exercise of the assembly, and every other sentence he was getting, amen, amen, which the little fellow had never heard before. And he turned to the mother and said, Mummy, why are they trying to get Daddy stop praying? You see, he thought they had come to the end of the prayer, at least that they wanted the father to stop praying. But this word, amen, is the word that the Lord Jesus used where he said, Amen, amen, I say unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you. It's true. When a brother says something in prayer, even in ministry, and I say amen. True. That's what we want. That's what we need. And Jesus says, amidst the welter of human voices, the voice, the opinion of all the people, that'll knock you around like ninepins and you'll not know where you are. I am going to speak with authority because I am the Amen. Also, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. Now, that speaks for itself. And then he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God, the supreme one in the creation of God. You know, when we remember this man's puny voices fade away. Nevertheless, all around us there is the clamor of human voices. One saying this, the other saying the other. And actually, I must say, and I say this with deep reality, I honestly pity men and women and younger people growing up in the world today who don't have the Bible and don't have Christian parents to guide them. Because one comes to their door, another comes to their door, and they meet people at work and everywhere. And some of the queeros that they have these days in the teaching profession, all trying to get their line over to the young people. I sometimes pity them with my whole heart. And I ask, how ever are these people going to make up their mind on anything? And no wonder Christ steps into the arena here and he says to these people, now, let me speak, and I'm going to speak with authority. You know, when I talk along these lines, even if I don't say it from the platform, there often comes into my mind something that I was quite familiar with when I was in secular employment. Some of you know already that I worked in the education department. We called it the Ministry of Education. And from time to time, when the government decided on certain things and passed an education bill, well, then it had to be implemented by regulations. And we had to prepare the regulations. And it was some of the work I used to do. And then it was sent to a parliamentary draftsman just to make sure we were using the right language. But you know, at the end of these regulations, there was one clause. We always finished up with this. And this is what it said. In the event of any doubt or difficulty as to the meaning or interpretation of these regulations, the decision of the ministry will be final and binding. I can remember a boss of mine one day hurrying off something to the printer, and he said, with that clause, you need fear nothing else. Even if you slip up with something earlier, that keeps you safe. The decision of the ministry is final and binding. You know, some clever fellows came against us. Teachers might get the solicitors to write in. But we were safe. And this is what the beginning of the creation of God says to this church. You can have your opinion, and other opinions will be brought to bear upon you. But remember the supreme judge who is head of the church. His decision is final and binding. And notice, in case I don't get to it tonight, to the end of the letter, he says, the man who overcomes will sit on my throne. That's the one who's speaking. And if we are prepared to bow to him, the very authority that he has will be entrusted to us and shared with us in a coming day. But in the meantime, as we are down here, particularly in our private lives and in assembly matters, let us remember, and I repeat it, the decision of Christ our Savior is final and binding. So don't be swayed by public opinion. Don't be swayed by what Mr. So-and-so may say, no matter how clever he may be. Because if he's going against Christ, he and his talents are being used by the devil in order to pervert the right way of the Lord. Now, in this world of confusion, we know, if I were speaking along other lines, I would speak on Babylon tonight. Babel. You know what Babel means? It means all these divergent voices. And when you're listening to one voice and another voice, you don't know what to do. You know, that trick was used by the British against the German air pilots during the war. They got onto the wavelength the German pilots were using. And British voices, of course, the pilots didn't know they were British because they were skillful German speakers, and they pretended to be giving instructions to the German pilots. And the Germans didn't know where they were. And when eventually one night the German high command switched over and put on women announcers, the very next night the British had women announcers too. They were ready for it. And sometimes they didn't know where they were. And this is the problem that you young people are up against. And you'll be meeting it every day. And this is the great trouble. And I believe this is the reason why there is so much lack of cohesion amongst assemblies, as individual assemblies and between assemblies at the present time. There are these divergent voices brought to bear upon us. And unless we keep to the word of God and have the standard, we're not going to know where we are. You know, if you go outside, you'll see my car, and you wouldn't know unless I told you, but about a year or two ago, we were away up to Roomway, and we were on a road that was not very good, and I was trying to follow another car. It was night time. And I came on a bump on the road, and I hit it so hard I thought I'd wrecked the suspension of the car. But fortunately, nothing was done to the suspension, but what I did notice was the counter behind the needle and the petrol gauge had broken loose and began to float around. And the result was, I have never got it fixed, but to this day I'm not sure how much petrol I have in my car. You know why? Because the standard is moving. So the result is there is no standard. And this is the trouble with society in 1981, and designedly brought about by Satan himself. You must not say that anything is good, anything is bad. There are absolutely no absolutes. So you do your thing and I do my thing. And Jack's as good as his master. And Christ is no longer head of the church, the voice of the people. So the only thing to do is to get to the word of God. Its decision is final and binding. Now, what was the basic trouble with this church? Lukewarm. Neither cold nor hot. Now, what's the result of being lukewarm? Very simply, I had a really good sleep last night. Do you know why? For about 7 hours, I wasn't too warm or too cold. I was lukewarm. I was able to sleep. I have wakened up in the past, I suppose you have too, too warm to sleep. Wakened up too cold to sleep. But as long as you're lukewarm, you'll get to sleep. And you'll stay asleep. And this church, because it was lukewarm, was asleep. And when you're asleep, you don't know what's happening. You're not alive to the world around you. And that's exactly here. Thou sayest, I am increased with goods, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, knowest not. That thou art wretched and poor, wretched, blind and naked. That's what happens when you're lukewarm. That's what happens when you're asleep. And you'll maybe have very pleasant dreams. And you'll think things are tremendous and going well. And your house might be on fire and you wouldn't know it. Or a thief might be downstairs or in the next room running off with all you have. You wouldn't know it. Why? Because you're lukewarm. Because you're asleep. Things are going well. No one's troubling you. And you're just fine. And I just wonder if this is not our problem at the present time as individual Christians and assemblies too. You see, when you're lukewarm and asleep, you're very comfortable. If you're not comfortable, you can't sleep. You won't sleep. But when you're lukewarm and temperature's just right, well then, that's the time to go to sleep. And that's the time when Satan will steal a march on us. And that's the time when the world may be drifting into eternity, past our very eyes and our fingertips. And we don't make any move in the gospel. Our brethren may be drawn into the world like into a vortex away from God. We don't move. We don't know what's happening. We take things for granted. And what shouldn't happen is taking place before our eyes and we do nothing. And the reason is what? The reason is because we're lukewarm. Now, why can people be so lukewarm? How is it possible in this day, particularly, to be so lukewarm? And yet you say, we have the Bibles, and we have books on the Bible, and we have good teaching. That's all. And I believe this, perhaps, is one of the greatest snares. For this simple reason, it is possible for a person, and likely some of you are teachers here, and you have done courses in how to get knowledge, how to retain the knowledge, how to pass the knowledge on. And it is possible for a person to write a book or give a sermon on something that he knows nothing whatever about practically. And mind you, that's happening. In fact, I would say one of the great troubles in the world at the present time is, and I believe I could go into some of your libraries and pick out certain books written by certain men or a group of men on church truth, and if you asked me how many churches have those men ever started in their lives, I'd say one big zero. But you can write a book, elders and everything else. It's possible to do this. And I believe as the years pass, in fact I'm sure of this, and I have this on good authority, as the years pass, and it's almost on us, not just quite, but almost on us, it will be possible for a man to sit in his study and through the help of computers to churn out a sermon or write a book and the thing means nothing to him. In fact, there is a lecturer at the university here, and I was talking to him just about a year ago. And I said to him, now, I want to ask you a question. I said, is it not possible within the next 10 years that places like, say, the Moody Bible Institute will have a bank of information on all things theological, so that a pastor can sit in his study and tap those resources? I want to give a talk on sanctification. All right, what did Wesley teach about sanctification? Comes up on the screen. What did Darby teach about sanctification? Comes up on the screen. All right, I want that typed. And the typewriter beside him will type it automatically. I asked him, is that day not in view? He said, look, that day is already with us. He said, in certain areas, we already have it. So a man who knows nothing about music, a man who knows nothing about painting, could write a book on these subjects. I'm calling in clever artists to help him have beautiful illustrations. The thing would mean nothing to him. So it's possible for a man to talk about baptism and give a sermon on baptism and never be baptized. Yes, we are in the computer age. And as never before, it's possible for a person to go through all the gimmicks and all the outward show and to have no heart in the thing. Not even be born again. And a clever man who has been trained will be able to stand upon a platform and look, if you are put on your oath, you couldn't find anything wrong with what he preached. But the question is the man born again? And if he is born again, is that really what he thinks himself? Or is he playing to the gallery? The voice of the people. But is it the voice of the Holy Spirit in that man? And you know, you can go on a long time that way, but that's not the type of thing that wins souls. That's not the type of thing that God honors. And that mechanical type of thing is never going to charm the hearts of needy men and women in the problems of life in the age in which we live. But it is possible for these things to take place. Now, this doesn't happen just in spiritual things. I believe we are children of our age. And the age in which we live permeates the church. And we are influenced, whether we like it or not, by things in the world around us. And shortly after World War II, away in England, there was a very, very successful Christian businessman. And on one occasion, it was a day that was a holiday for a certain section of the community, but not for the whole nation. And some people were on holiday. But he was going about his business. He was a busy man, had good health, right until he was over 70. By this time, I think he was some 60 years of age. I stress again, a prominent Christian and a very successful businessman. And he had just got himself a beautiful new car. And this was after World War II, when cars in the UK were not very plentiful. And as he got out of his car and moved across the road, there was an open-air meeting. And it was some kind of socialist or communist speaker who was there. And just as the Christian businessman was crossing the street, having got out of his car, this speaker wheeled around and said, look, look, there's the type of thing I'm talking about. There's a man who has paid as much for that car as you and I would earn in a whole year. Well, he was a very quick-thinking businessman. And he pushed into the crowd and got right under the speaker. And in quite a peremptory tone, he said, put up your hands. And there were a couple of policemen around there. And they drew in. They didn't know what was going to happen. But he said the thing to the speaker in such a way, put up your hands, that before the man knew, his hands were up. Now he said, I want you to look at my hands. And just so that everyone will see my hands, I'll get up beside you. And he held up his hands. And you know, on his hands you could see the marks of hard work. He was a builder. And on the hands of the other man, you could see the very reverse. Beautiful white hands that hadn't been stained with anything dirty for many a day. And then this man turned round and took over. And he said to the people, I want you to understand, I left school when I was 13. My father died, we are very poor. But I trusted Christ as my Savior. And he has kept me from sin of many a kind. And I worked hard. And he said, I'm still working with my men. God has blessed my business. And I'm well to do. And that car is mine. And it's not bought on hire purchase either. I paid every penny of it. And I acknowledge the goodness of God. But he said, look, this fellow here, he has gone to college. He has learned how to spout. But he said, you can see from the hands of that man, he has never done a day's work in his life. And he said, I heard him calling you mugs. And mugs you are if you listen to him. And the man ran for his life. Ran for his life. The voice of the people. The voice of the people. And dear Christian friends, on this, you and I have the ring of reality about us. On this, when we speak, people detect the voice of God. And unless this is characteristic of our assemblies, well, we're just beating the air. Well, now, what are the voices that are around at the present time, keeping out the voice of Christ? Mark you, he's knocking, and he's speaking. But his voice is not heard, and the door is closed. And why is that? The possibility is that the door is open to many other things. I want us just to read a few verses from one or two other parts in the Bible. Shall we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. This know, that in the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, and that in Greek is simply loving money, loving self, loving money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, verse 3, without natural affection, and so on. Verse 4 says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That is, they are self-lovers, they're money-lovers, they are pleasure lovers. But mark you, verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, from such turn away. And then 2 Peter, chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, we want to think, just very briefly, about the different voices in the world at the present time, discordant voices, voices that turn people away from God. And the first is the voice of the world, as we see it here. And I drew attention to the three main things. love of self. Why are there so many strikes at the present time? Is it to help the other fellow? No, it's to help number one. And as long as a man loves self, according to the word of Christ, he who loves self more than me is not worthy of me. You see, these men stood for God because they loved not their life, even unto death. That put God first when, in some cases, all they needed to do was take a little bit of incense and throw it on the altar. And even if they had no heart in the thing, there was the outward appearance of it. But they were not prepared to do that. They felt that would be disloyalty to Christ, their sovereign Lord. And they put him first. They were jealous and zealous of the crown rights of their Redeemer. But when a man puts self first, you know, he'll do anything. Then, second, it says loving money. Don't imagine that this does not apply today. You know, I can think, comparing days when I was a young man, Christians whom I knew in my home country, Christians whom I got to know when I first came to Australia some 20 years ago. And there were leaders in the assembly in those days. They were zealous of the Lord's glory. But they're not today. They're passengers. They're also rents. They're non-entities as far as the vital life of the assembly is concerned. Why? The world has got a grip on them. And they love money more than they love God. And they love that extra little bit more than they love the permit. Of course, they don't realize that or they wouldn't admit it. They might admit it in the case of others. He's covetous. But as for me, of course, I just have a good business head and I can't help it. But when you put these things before the Lord, you're in the downgrade right away. I don't think this only applies to the big businessman. The small businessman or the man with no business at all can still be greedy for money and put materialism before the Lord. And I would submit to you that, you know, sometimes material prosperity has become people's greatest snare. And I've seen this again and again with my own eyes. And this is the voice of the world. I remember lifting a magazine on one occasion, and it was advertising a new type of plane. It was an American magazine. And I noticed the appeal it made. I said, that's geared to, for the man of the world. And what it amounted to was this. Instead of your automobile, as the Americans say, if you had this light plane, just right for you and your wife and your two children, you could get off work an hour early on Friday and you could fly away to the coast or somewhere and have the whole day on Saturday and the whole day on Sunday and fly back first thing on Monday morning, have all that time to yourself. All you need to do is to get that little bit extra money and be able to buy the plane. And people who fall for that, of course, the man of the world is duped already. But when that grips the heart of the Christian too, and he puts things like these before the things of the Lord, well, that brings us to the third point. They love pleasure more than they love God. These two things often go together. Make that extra bit, what for? Not to give to others. I know of some who do. R.C. Chapman used to spend his Saturdays doing woodwork, very often making breadboards. And every penny that was made was sent to overseas missions. And I know of some who don't like Sunday work. And they have sworn solemnly before the Lord that when they have to do Sunday work, which sometimes is double time, every cent of that goes to the Lord. They wouldn't lower themselves to make profit out of the Lord's day. And this is not the spirit of the world, you may be sure. And if the spirit of the world gets in, well, of course, thank God, we'll not lose our souls. Thank God we're in the hands of Christ. But we lose our testimony, and we lose our power, and we lose our usefulness for God, because spiritually we are asleep. So that's the way of the world. And just let me say, before I leave this point, I am convinced the average person knows little or nothing about the power of the news media for brainwashing people at the present time. And it's not just TV, although it is a very, very powerful instrument. But the average newspaper is such that I think the average person hardly realizes how perverted some of the reporting is. Now, having worked in government circles during the war, I know something about that. For example, the newspapers in Britain had it all over the papers, eat more carrots, it's good for your eyes, and the blackout, and it'll keep you from bumping into people, and this, that, and the other. And it mentioned about the airmen all getting carrots to help their eyes, and this was why they were able to shoot down so many German planes over Britain. Do you know what the carrots were? Radar. Radar. And that was intended, of course, for enemy ears and enemy eyes. But many, many people believed that in their hundreds and thousands. And I think of a Sikh. Mark, you are Sikh. In Singapore, on one occasion, he said to a missionary friend of mine, Mr. So-and-so, do you go through the morning paper before your children read it in the morning? He said, I do. He said, I cut out certain things I don't want my children to see. Because, he said, I believe the papers in some cases are worse than TV, because TV, they see it and it leaves. But he said, the paper, they can read it again and again, and they read it slowly. And he said, I go through the morning paper every morning when it comes in, and I cut out things that I think are bad for my children. That was a non-Christian. He knew the power of the media. And I would like to advise every Christian, the old as well as the young, to be on their guard, because I travel around a good deal, and I sometimes know whether things are true or not, particularly reports of other countries, north of Ireland and that type of thing. And I know you get a very coloured picture of the situation here. And if that's so in one area, it's so in every area. And so the world is pressing in upon us in every way. And the result is that our minds are so battered in every direction that we're almost beaten into insensibility, lukewarmness, unless we keep close to God. Secondly, there's the voice of the cults. I don't need to tell you about these people who come around uninvited, knock, 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 all the time, combing Brisbane, combing Hong Kong, combing the world everywhere they can get in, bringing along what the Bible here calls damnable heresies. Heresies that bring destruction. And I should mention, I think in all fairness, that when last night I dealt with the great denominations of Christendom, you know, in the early days, many of these denominations had a great beginning as far as Bible truth was concerned. They were firm believers in the great fundamentals of the faith. But these cults, right from the beginning, are on the wrong track. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny eternal punishment. And the whole idea is to pervade things that are fundamentally and entirely contrary to the Word of God. We're up against these things. And you take the average person down the street. Someone comes along. She has no Bible. She watches some services, maybe on TV, that are full of ritual, undesignedly so. And she has little or no idea of the true gospel. Along comes a person like this, and sweet honeyed words, and maybe a simple person, maybe a friendly person. In it goes. What are we doing about this? We should be concerned. Are we lukewarm? Many a time as I see these young fellows from America out on their bicycles, and I saw them out one day when we had the heavy rain, And they were out first thing in the morning, whether it was rain or not. And when I see this sometimes, it speaks very loudly to me. They're very zealous, very keen in what they're doing, and yet we believe it is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. And of course, the occult, spiritism, and these things are getting a grip of people's minds. And not only that, even in Queensland, we now have people who blatantly call themselves the Church of Satan. I don't know whether you have it here or not, but further north, there is. So all these things are impinging on people's minds. But then I want us to think of the voice of the church, and I put that, of course, in inverted commas. You remember I mentioned last night how denominations arose and how they were departing from the truth, and I want us just to think a little bit about this tonight, because after all, this is what people listen to. You remember I gave you different definitions of the church that are contrary to the Word of God, additional to the Word of God. And I finished up with that nebulous one, you know, where people these days say, the church takes a different view on divorce now. The church takes a different view on premarital sex. Who's the church? Who's the church? It reminds me, as I said, of the communists speaking, the party have decided so-and-so. And that's really all it amounts to. It's the counterpart to the party in communism. Kind of a nebulous thing that you can't lay your hands on. Maybe a couple of renegade clerics and a newspaper reporter has gone around and spoken to only three or four of them, and that's sufficient for him to spin a story around. And the views of the church are so-and-so. And I tell you, the views of the church these days are shattering. Some things are said by leading churchmen, and sometimes one wonders how the living God can restrain himself. Things that cut at the very existence of God. You have heard of the talk, God being dead. Well, this type of thing is poured into the ears of people, and young people at school. And the great percentage of men in certain denominations at the present time, if you ask them, I have figures which I don't give you here, but in some cases, in some churches today, they go to 90%. Ask them, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? No. 90%. Well, now tell me this. Supposing I got up and told you tonight, now these things that I'm going to talk about, I don't believe them. Would you be very interested in listening? Would you be listening? Interested. Could you imagine a man appearing on TV or appearing anywhere to an advertisement, say, in the paper, and after they have told you all the good qualities about their merchandise, then they say, of course, we ourselves don't believe. Could you imagine many sales coming from that? Now, this is the type of thing that is said at the present time. Now, during World War II, some of our missionaries were interned in Singapore, and they were interned with many other Europeans. And amongst them, there were certain clergymen, and some of them, as men, I understand, were very decent, friendly men. But there was a bishop there. And one of our workers, on one occasion, crossed swords with him. And he said, Mr. So-and-so, you know, what I believe and what I preach is actually what's contained in your 39 articles, the 39 articles of the Church of England, which you had to swear to uphold when you took your ordination oath. You know what he said? He said, any intelligent man who takes that oath these days does so with his tongue in his cheek. In other words, you don't believe it. And you swear by Almighty God to uphold these 39 articles. And there are some who absolutely poo-poo the idea of the virgin birth. Who poo-poo the idea even of Jesus rising from the dead. And some of the major denominations in America, 50% of the men on the platform do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And actually they say it's better if he didn't. Because I've heard a man say this myself with his own, I've heard with my own ears, a man say this, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it makes it easier for us to preach the gospel, it makes it easier for the message to get over to the people. Because he's a Jesus that you can understand. Whereas if he's a Jesus who rose from the dead, he's way above everyone. We can't get people to understand that Jesus like that. Well, I thank God my Jesus is not like that. I thank God for the one who was able to say to John, even in this book here, the keys of death and of hell. And we can't sing that old hymn too often. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, even those who in 1981 would deny the truth of the resurrection. And as you and I take the word of God, I hope we understand, and this should shake us out of our slumber and out of our lukewarmness, I hope we understand that we are very much a minority in this world and our backs are to the wall. Because I have before me what a minister in Canada said, talking about people like ourselves and talking about what we believe. He said, imagine people who go on believing in a clay-made man, that's Adam, a floating zoo, that's the earth, an amphibious-footed Jesus, that's one who could walk on the sea and on the land, a son of God who demonstrated his divinity as a homemade brew artist by turning into water into wine, and topped it off with an ascension that looks like a Kip Kennedy blast-off. Do you think that man is a friend of Christ? Do you think that man is a friend of the Bible? Do you think that man has anything of the life of God in his message? I don't believe it. And yet voices like these are being heard all over. The radio, TV. And I don't know what papers you use. You read. I usually read the Australian. I get a lot of overseas news in the Australian. And the religious correspondent there, I have followed fairly carefully what he has written. And time after time I have said to my wife, just read that. Instead of attracting people to Christianity, using that word in a wide sense, people would be inclined to say, well look, why ask us to go to church? Why ask us to go through a routine that you don't believe in yourself? And you know, these men, if they only had a little bit of savvy, they would say, well, we understand now why people are not coming to church. Why attendances are falling off. Because virtually, by our preaching, we're driving them away. Because there's nothing firm. Thus saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the supreme one in the universe of God. Thank God he still speaks to us through his word. I want just to say a little word in this connection about the WCC, the World Council of Churches. You know, it's made up of the grouping of churches of the type that we've been talking about. Now, let me say for a moment, I believe in every group it is possible for a man who has the Bible and reads the Bible with an exercised heart to find Christ and be born again. Don't misunderstand me. And in a coming day when the Savior calls to take his people home, there will not be a hoof left behind, no matter what the man's denominational tag may be. At the same time, let's not be lukewarm. Let's be wide, wide awake to what we have here. But the idea behind the World Council of Churches is simply this, to bring all together under a common banner. That's the Protestant churches, and they have got 250 denominations, I understand, together already, and eventually get Rome in, and not only that, they will cap it off by bringing all the religions in. All under one. And that's what will be Babylon and Babel when the Lord comes, and when eventually his judgment descends upon the ungodly. And in the case of Babylon, You know, heaven rejoices when she goes down for the simple reason that when people take the piss of Christians and profess to be speaking on behalf of the Lord and yet are utterly misrepresenting him, well, no wonder heaven will rejoice when God pushes them down and says, no more. Be quiet. The faithful and true witness. And you're going to find in the days that are to come, the propaganda of the World Council of Churches will be tremendously strong. It is already. For example, in Hong Kong, they have built a big hospital. And the propaganda is, you see what the churches can do when they get together. What are you doing? Nothing. Look what we are doing for the people. That's a good advertisement for Christianity. Whereas you just go along and get people to preach to, they're not interested in your preaching. But you know, Paul was up against much the same spirit. But he said, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. Not through foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man would say, do something for the people and they'll come. God says, preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will bring them to Christ. Except my Father draw him, the Savior said, no man will come to me. Now, with regard to the World Council of Churches, there's something I should say that is very much in keeping with what we have been dealing with. You remember I mentioned to you about the East and the West separating. Well, the Pope, of course, was the big shot in the West. And there was the Patriarch of Constantinople, but he did not hold such a firm grip over the Greek Orthodox section. And the result was that it splintered. That communion, so-called, splintered. And consequently, when those splinter groups applied to get into the World Council of Churches coming from behind the Iron Curtain, instead of going in with one vote, they went in with multiple votes. And that's why the communist vote has been so strong in the World Council of Churches. And that's why they're able to send money to guerrilla groups and these radical groups. You see, they've got the numbers. And each church group must have a representative. And of course, if you've just one church, well then you've one representative or a certain number of representatives. But if you can divide that into 50 or 100, then you have 100 representatives. And this is why the World Council of Churches at the present time, although ostensibly is Christian and is supposed to be the thing speaking on behalf of God, yet it's riddled through and through with communist outlook. Then we need to pray. You young people, be sure of this. There are difficult days ahead. And it's because of this I have taken up these subjects. And we need to be on our guard. Now, just very, very briefly, there is something else these days, and it's a very common voice, and that is what calls itself the charismatic movement. And wherever you go these days, people talk to you along these lines. And I understand in America, millions and millions of dollars are being spent to have TV shows with healings and tongues and this, that, and the other. And of course, people these days are activists. People will say, I don't care about Bible readings, they're so dreary and so on. I like someone with a bit of a go on it. Well, of course, that's just the very thing that Satan can cater for, and a bit of excitement. And we're living in a world that loves excitement. And as I often say, some of you, dear brethren, who have been loyal to your wife and family and tried to bring home a decent pay packet for them over decades now, you never heard it. But get out on the Story Bridge as a family and knock the daylights out of one another, and you'll find it will be in the Courier Mail Monday morning. And this is the world in which we live. Go along serving the Lord. Go along helping your fellow man. And you're never heard of. But you'll be heard of up there one day if you live your life for him. But the world wants excitement. The world wants something to write about and talk about. And this is the world in which we live, and the world that has come into so-called Christian circles. And just let me say this, and I'll just give one illustration and pass on. I could give many illustrations. In these things, we have the working, it is true, the Holy Spirit can work, even where a verse of Scripture is quoted by an unsaved man. I've known of a person being saved that way. But at the same time, we get excitement and froth. You need to be very, very careful and ask yourself, is it of the Lord? Because where you get this people in a state of excitement, you know nearly anything can happen. And on good authority, I was told of a so-called healing meeting in Africa. And a girl was led up onto the platform at the beginning of this show to be healed, cured of her blindness. And there happened to be a visiting man, a salesman from some other center. And he saw this girl as she was led down, her eyes opened, went up with dark glasses, led up, walked down herself. He said, I think I know that girl. That's Mr. So-and-so's secretary. I do business with him. He got a grip of the girl afterwards and said, you're Miss So-and-so. That's right. You're Mr. So-and-so's secretary. That's right. But you're never blind. Oh, she said, I know, but she said, we must give God the glory. Look at those 4,000 or 5,000 people who clapped their hands and shouted hallelujah. If I hadn't done that, God wouldn't have got that praise. The voice of the people. Yes, as long as you can get people to talk, as long as you can sweep people into the net, doesn't matter. It's propaganda. And unfortunately, many people are in such a lukewarm state and in such a sleepy state that they can't see the obvious. And just let me say in closing that I believe the WCC, from an intellectual and a ritualistic standpoint, will bring people together. Get them all together. Don't worry about doctrine too much. Get them all together under one banner. But the thing has no life, no soul. Nothing to appeal to the feelings. Okay, the charismatic movement will supply that. And one up in the intellectual plane, the other will reach the heart. One the head, the other the heart. And if you get a man's head and a man's heart, you've got the man. And this is the world in which we're living. These are the voices that are all around about us, trying to bring us together, all be one big family. And you'll find in both cases, they're saying doctrine doesn't really matter. Play down doctrine. What we need is love. And all get together. And let me say to you young people, just in closing, that we are living in a world where the same argument is being used to get people to engage in their different terms, undenominational, non-denominational, interdenominational, trans-denominational activities. And to say, this is the thing. If they all get together, and if we come together, well then we'll see great things done. Well, I want just to give a little word of warning. And I have seen this with my own eyes. Now, I'll not mention names, because if I mention names, I know people too well. Some would go away, and before next weekend, it would be all over Australia that I had my knife in 1, 2, 3 things, and other things were forgotten. But let me just suppose that I have an exercise about working amongst Vietnamese people. And, I have to get a name. All right, I'll take the name CAVE, Caring About Vietnamese Everywhere. And this becomes my mission. And what do? I want everyone to join in. Now look, the cause is good. The idea is good to see these poor Vietnamese people saved. But you know, this becomes number one in my life. And I go here, there, and everywhere. What to do? To get people to support my scheme, my plan. Help CAVE. It's a good cause. And when I come to Salisbury Assembly, I'm not like Paul. Paul said, what shall I profit you?
But when I come to Salisbury Assembly, I want to pick out young people to help Kev. I want to get money for Kev. And look, I knew of an assembly in the Far East. And would you believe it, the brethren stopped one day and they began to count. And they said, we have 13 potential groups tearing the center out of the assembly. And they discovered on one occasion at the breaking of bread meeting, someone had got a group of the young people out tutoring them for some do in the afternoon. And they said, we have to do something about it. And if you want strong, robust assemblies in which God's name is honored and the Bible upheld and followed, my advice is simply this, that the communists, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses can teach us a lesson. And the lesson is simply this. Supposing there is a river running down the length of this building, and let's say it's 5 feet deep all along. Supposing I reduce the banks, concentrate it more. What happens? It's 15 feet deep and a raging torrent. Nothing can stand against it. But supposing I widen it 100 yards, what happens? Look, you could throw anything. I could throw this tumbler in and it would remain there. I'd throw my Bible in. It'd sink, it'd remain there. And the river would have lost its power. And I'm convinced that if we spend time on things that will get on perfectly well without us, the assemblies are going to suffer. And my advice to young people is simply this. Concentrate on the things that matter. First of all, give your life to Christ. Like those dear believers, poverty stricken, it says, first of all, they gave their own selves to the Lord before they put their hand into their pocket. And the result was that then they were able to do something for God. And I would appeal to the young people in this assembly and to other assemblies. Good work has gone into this assembly, I know, in the past. You be loyal to it. Above all, be loyal to the Lord. And as Shakespeare once said in a very memorable speech, an old man giving advice to a son, he said, this above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man. Be true to yourself. See to it that the word of God is burned into the fibers of your being. And see to it that with concentrated aim you stand before Christ and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But remember, the Bible just doesn't address itself to the individual. That's true. The Lord Jesus says, I'm outside. The works are going on. I'm outside. I'm standing at the door and knocking. If any man will open, I will come in and sup with him, he with me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the individual, no, to the churches. This is assembly truth. This is for all. It's for the individual, of course. And I feel I should throw out a challenge to young people in the meeting tonight. Look, if you drift along, you will be a Laodicean. You'll be in the Salisbury Assembly, but you'll be a Laodicean. Listening to this voice, that voice and the other. What are you going to do? Come before Christ tonight and say, Lord Jesus, you have saved me. You have left me down here to serve you. What do you want me to do? I want to profit the assembly, to be a blessing to the assembly. I want you to use me to build up this assembly. And I want to see a true Philadelphia here. This assembly filled with brotherly love, so that people coming along will be charmed and be drawn to the person of Christ and then drawn to the fellowship of this assembly. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, to thee again we turn our hearts with thanksgiving. We worship at thy holy footstool. We thank thee for the way in which thou hast preserved thy people from the very beginning. We remember, too, we read during the first talk the Lord's promise, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Truly, Lord, the powers of hell have been concentrated against the church, but we thank Thee that the Lord is coming soon to take us to be with Himself. We thank Thee we have this great prospect. Do keep us faithful to Thyself, we pray. Remember us each one. Take us to our homes in safety. Remember us on the morrow. Give us a day in Thy courts, we pray. Bind us in love the one to the other, and give us a real desire for Thy service and for Thy word. So we commit ourselves to Thee and ask Thy blessing. We thank Thee for these nights together, and we commit ourselves to Thee in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.
This concludes the series on the Church in History and Prophecy with our brother Willie McVeigh from Hong Kong. The titles of each individual subject are as follows. The first address was entitled A Bright Beginning. The second, Lessons from Ephesus. The third, The Dark Ages. The fourth, Reformation and Revival. And of course, the one you've just listened to, The Voice of the People. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, and blessed as you listen to God speak through His servant. We do have in our library other addresses given by our brother Willie McVeigh. You're most welcome to inquire of us at Sound Words Tape Ministry, 44 Harraby Street, Corinda. The phone number being 379-6835. If you're interstate, the interstate code is 07. STD is 07. That would be 07 379 6835.